So you guys know those word association games where you have to say the first thing that comes into your head when you hear a particular word. Well, I wonder what you would say to the word Jesus. What do you picture? The passage tonight forces us to really focus on what we think of him. Not what we think of him, but what we really think of him. What it turns out that we think of him. Some of us might have been Jesus followers for decades. Some of us maybe only a few weeks. Some of us might tonight say that we're not actually yet a Jesus follower. And if that's you and you've been brought by a friend or you're just here investigating, you're super welcome. Really, really glad you're here. You are asking the biggest and best possible questions there are to ask in life. This is about the meaning of life and eternity. Eternity to come. But each of us, whoever we are, have this question from the passage, what do you do with him? It's what the passage ends up asking us. What are you going to do with Jesus? Some of us might think we can write him off as an overblown historical footnote. Others might think we've been treating him in accordance with who he really is for years. The thing about Jesus, though, is that sometimes he loves to confound our categories. And whatever we think of him, there is always more. If you think you have Jesus totally figured out, you thinking that is a sure sign that you haven't. There is always more. Let's explore that now. John 10, verse 22. And can I say how unbelievably encouraging it is as a preacher when I say that? I say, like, John 10, verse 22, and I see a big crowd of heads all in unison go down. Like that, we want to be people of the word. That's the kind of church we are. So it's so wonderful that you want to check that I am being a faithful messenger here. Let's follow along together. John 10, 22. At that time, says John, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. Just a little bit of quick background. Here's a brief history lesson, which I think you'll find interesting. So in about 167 BC, there was this brutal Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And one day, Antiochus Epiphanes decides he's going to capture Jerusalem. And he is successful under God's mysterious providence. And when he's done that, he commits the most kind of twisted, evil blasphemy he can think of as a flex. Here's what he does as a flex. He erects an altar in the middle of the temple to the Greek god Zeus and sacrifices a pig on it, pigs being unclean to the Jews. And he must have felt pretty big doing that. It wasn't so clever, because what it ended up doing was sparking a rebellion by this guy called Judas Maccabeus, very successful rebellion, and it defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, the king. And at the end of the temple, end of the rebellion, the war, they rededicated the temple, and the anniversary of that rededication every year became what we have here, the Feast of Dedication. They're rededicating the temple. And that is just so perfect for the context of everything we're about to see in these verses. Because when Jesus then comes along about 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes kills his pig to the god Zeus, and then that provokes the Lord, Judas Maccabeus comes and takes him over. 200 years later, Jesus turns up. The temple is looking, after its rededication, like it's in good order, looking like it's still fit for purpose, enabling people to have a relationship with God. The truth is, under the Jews, in that 200 years, it had become a complete failure. Utterly corrupt. The priests might as well have been sacrificing pigs to Zeus. They might as well have been, for all the good the temple was doing for the people because of their corruption. And that's why the Feast of Dedication could not be more perfect as context. This is typical irony from John. He's showing how Jesus fulfills the Feast of Dedication. Jesus is really going to show the way to God. He's going to show that he is himself the new temple, as he explicitly already showed back in about chapter 3. And in fact, Jesus himself knows it, that he's fulfilling dedication, which is why later on in verse 36, he describes himself as, quote, dedicated to God? Or is he, as the translation here from the Greek puts it, consecrated? So anyway, Jesus is in the temple, verse 23. Yet again, the Jews pick a fight. No surprise there. And yet again, they bite off more than they can chew. And the conflict between them and Jesus that makes up the rest of the passage centers around two issues, okay? Number one, Jesus as the Christ. Number two, Jesus as the Son of God. And there are our main 2 points tonight. So first of all, Jesus as the Christ. Like, what does that mean? So what? Christ literally means, anyone know this? Greek, anointed one, yeah, someone said anointed one, which was the Messiah, exactly, Caleb. Throughout the Old Testament, the anointed one, Messiah in Hebrew, is the one who's going to be king, the long-promised Christ, is this figure who's going to be God's divine, eternal king of his people, prophesied for centuries, appointed by God to destroy his people's enemies and rule over them and bless them forever. And this question about Jesus being the Christ, that figure, is in verses 24 to 30. Verse 24. So the Jews, which is shorthand in John's Gospel for the Jewish leaders, the authorities, people like the Pharisees, as well as others, the scribes, so on, gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Another translation from the Greek there says, "How long are you going to annoy us?" See, this isn't a genuine question. As we've seen so far in John's Gospel, Lot, they've already made up their minds. Of course, this incredibly arrogant, like, idiot isn't the Christ. They're just looking for more evidence with which to nail down Jesus' coffin. They're challenging him to finally come out with this blasphemy openly, to give them enough ammo to finally kill him off. And they have a point. He hasn't been coming out with it openly. And that's for two reasons. Number one, if he had been, he would be dead by now. But he hasn't quite finished with his earthly ministry. Now, he is going to let them kill him soon, in about 4 months, to be precise, as per God's plan all along. But just not quite yet, because he's still got some things he has to do and some things he has to teach before he lets them kill him under his control and sacrifices himself. But number two, his second reason for not coming out openly is that if he had done, the crowds and the authorities and everyone, even his own disciples, would have misunderstood what the Christ was. See, their conception of the Christ was this political figure, this military figure, who was going to liberate Israel in the first century from the Romans. You know, like we've said before, they were going around wearing their MIGA caps, MIGA, make Israel great again. That's their focus. If they'd studied the scriptures more closely, more humbly, because it's in black and white throughout the Old Testament, they would have seen that the true Christ wasn't just a political figure, just a military figure, but a spiritual divine figure. He was being sent not just to liberate Israel, but God's global people, not just in the first century, but throughout the whole of history, not just from the Romans, but from sin, Satan, death, and judgment. They are not yet thinking anywhere near big enough, which is why Jesus hasn't been able to go about openly saying, "Yeah, I'm the Christ." So no, he hasn't been open that he's the Christ, but he has been putting it out there. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you." I already told, I've let it be known I'm the Christ. Not openly, but I have been letting it be known. And you don't believe. And he's been putting it out there in two ways. He says, his words and his works. His works, let's do that first. In other words, his miracles, verse 25. He says, the works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me that I am the Christ. And then secondly, his words. In other words, his teaching, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. So why don't they believe? Why don't they believe he's the Christ? And we get the answer in an incredibly important, very precious verse, verse 26. Someone tell me, why don't they believe? Maybe one of you younger ones, maybe an adult sitting next to you can help you. According to John 10, 26, why don't Jesus' enemies believe in him? Go on, Ainsley. Because you're right. They are like sheep in the sense that they're not thinking, they're just going with the crowd. But more importantly, as you then said, Ainsley, verse 26, they're not one of Jesus' sheep, right? They're not in his flock. Verse 26. Thanks, Hilary. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, we'd expect Jesus to say the exact opposite, wouldn't we? This is a classic Johnism. We'd expect him to say, you are not part of my flock because you don't believe. That would make sense. You know, access to God's people comes by believing in Jesus. So if you're not, you're not part of my flock because you don't believe in me. And that's true in a descriptive way. It's not true in a causal way. Jesus goes deeper. He says it the other way around, verse 26. He's talking about causes here. You do not believe because, prior to that, you are not part of my flock. This should help make it a little bit clearer. And then I'll bring it down to something very practical. So Charlie got a mention last week. He's developing a bit of a cult following in Emmanuel. He's our golden retriever. And he's pretty smart at learning commands. And the problem is sometimes he's a bit too smart. For example, he learned the word supper very quickly. And so when Michelle and I would say to each other, hey, honey, did you already feed Charlie supper? Even if he had been already fed, he would hear the word supper and he would suddenly become very focused, start wagging, and maybe even start drooling. And then we had to start talking in code, and we'd say, hey, hon, did you already feed Charlie S-U-P-A? Problem was, it wasn't long before Charlie cracked that code. It turns out he can spell, so we'd say S-U-P-A. He'd go, start drooling. So then we had to upgrade the code to, did you already give Charlie you-know-what? And then he figured out what you-know-what meant. Same reaction. So now we're like, did you already... Now the Stillwells have this beautiful golden retriever called Leia. Leia and Charlie are pals. I think she maybe kind of has a crush on him, but... if I were to go up to Leia tonight and say, hey Leia, do you want some S-U-P-A? Do you want some you-know-what? I think Leia would just like look at me blankly. Wouldn't mean anything to her. Here's the point. Leia wouldn't understand my words because she ain't my dog. Charlie does understand my words because prior to me speaking them, he's my dog. So it is with believers in Jesus. The scary truth is that belief isn't just the cause of salvation. Prior to that, it's also the symptom of salvation. Whether or not you believe shows whether or not you are already part of God's people, even though you didn't know it before you believed. In other words, God grants the ability to accept the truth about the real Jesus, the ability to believe in him, to those who God has chosen to be members of his flock, if that makes sense. And that's not just this one verse. Like John hammers this all the way through, this truth, and every single writer of the New Testament references it. And it can grate with us, I think, for a number of reasons, partly human pride, but you can't get away with it. And when you understand it rightly, it is actually good news. Here's why. Well, let me put it like this. If you're not a Christian here tonight, and in fact, even if you are, don't agonize over the question, was I chosen? You don't treat it like bad news in that sense. Instead, here's the question to ask yourself. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do I trust and follow him? Do I understand any of his words? And if you find that you do believe he's the Christ and that you do want to follow him, guess what? There's your answer. He did choose you. How else do you think you would be able to hear his voice and want to follow him? And then Jesus goes on to lay out some features of those who accept that he's the Christ. Five in particular. And the big reason this truth is good news, that Jesus chooses his people and it's the people he's chosen who are then able to believe in him, the big reason that's good news is that it means our eternal security. And I'm going to come onto that in 1 second, just to make that very clear. But he goes on to lay out some features of those who accept Jesus Christ, 5 in particular. I'm just going to bullet point these. Number 1, they hear his voice. Verse 27, he knows them. Verse 27, if you're in the flock of his sheep, he knows you personally. They follow him, verse 27, number 3. They have eternal life. They will never perish, verse 28, number 4. And then finally, in 5th, no one will snatch them out of his hand, verse 28. That's the big application of this truth. Because his people are those he chooses, if that's you, you're secure. No one can snatch you out of his hand. You can't even snatch yourself out of his hand. And we thought about all of these points last week because Jesus mentioned them then too, except the 5th one, that no one can snatch his people out of his hand, verse 28. So we'll just spend a couple of minutes on this before we move to the final point. Verse 28 again says this, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If someone's a true believer, here is a list of 6 things that cannot separate you from Jesus and eternal life. Number 1, false teachers, false leaders, people in your life who are in a position of trust and authority, but who are dangerous. And that's the big obvious example in John's gospel right now, because it's those false leaders who Jesus is saying this to. He's really saying in verse 28, no one, not even you guys, will snatch my people out of my hand. To that we can add, 2nd, our own sin. Like I just said, we can't snatch ourselves out of his hand if we're really true believers. Our own sin, our own failure won't separate us from Jesus. He's already paid for it. It's already covered. Our name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And 3, Satan, who's raging and plotting and planning, is desperate for the more people, the better, to go to hell, won't separate us from Jesus. And neither will 4, the demons, Satan's angels, fallen angels who are active around us. 5, the discouragement or the anxiety or the exhaustion that can threaten to drown us when we feel overwhelmed. 6, the lack of assurance and the doubts that God really does love us and really will accept us, which are lies that we can tell ourselves or that can be told us by Satan. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul puts this very powerfully, and he says it like this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is Paul expositing what Jesus says in John 10 about no one will pluck them out of my hand. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, that's demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christian, you've got to be confident. Jesus has you, no matter what you've been through or what you think may lie ahead of you, Jesus has you. One night when I was about 6, so the age of some of you guys there, and my little sister was about 4, my parents were sitting in the kitchen downstairs, and my sister and I were messing around on the landing, the corridor at the top of the stairs, and there was some banisters, like some railings, and then a one-story drop. And we were leaning over the railings and messing around, and somehow my sister overbalanced, and she managed to flip herself over the railings, and she fell. It was a big drop. And as she fell, instinctively, without knowing what she was doing, she stuck out her hands like that and found herself clinging to this tiny ledge with the floor way below her. And both of us just started screaming and screaming and screaming and screaming. And my parents sprinted out, and my dad stood underneath her, and he shouted, it's okay, you can let go, I've got you. And she let go, and he had her, he caught her. No matter what is going on in your life right now, Maybe it feels like you're hanging on by your fingertips to sanity, to hope, to spiritual health. If you're trusting in Jesus' death to pay for your sin and seeking to live with him as your Lord instead of for anything else or yourself, seeking at least with the failures that are part of that, that's a sign that he has you. How else would you be able to hear his voice and want to follow him? And when Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, we might ask, how can we know? How is it that we're so secure? And the next verse gives us the answer, John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Greater than all those things Paul just listed in Romans 8, for example. And no one, Jesus goes on in verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, that then begs the question, isn't Jesus being a little inconsistent here? Which is it, Jesus? Are your flock safely in your hand, like you just said in verse 28, or your Father's hand, like you're now saying in verse 29? Which is it? And the next verse gives us the answer to that. Have a look at John 10:30. I and the Father are one. And the Greek word for one there is neuter. So he's not saying we're one person, one and the same person. That would be a Trinitarian heresy. He's saying that we're one entity, that we're two distinct persons, but we are totally and utterly unified. And that then kicks off the second and final point from verse 31. And I mean literally, everything does kick off. They try and make an attempt on Jesus' life. So we'll wrap up point two more briefly, but just here's what we've seen so far in summary. The Jews pick a fight, challenge Jesus to admit openly he's the Christ, so they can have the ammo to finally kill him off there and then. And his reply is threefold. Number one, he says, I have told you I'm the Christ through the witness of my works and my words, verse 25. Number two, he says, you're just not able to receive it because you're not of my people. You fundamentally reject me, verse 26. You have this presupposition. You've already decided that you need to kill me. So, of course, you're not able to receive my words. And number three, Jesus says, here are some features of those who are able to receive me, who do accept me. And then he lists those five things in 27 and 28. Well, finally, the conflict, like I said, then moves on, secondly, to Jesus being the Son of God. And this is verses 31 to 39. And we'll look at this more briefly. Most of the themes have been covered already. But let me pick up again from verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. And when he says that, he's deliberately echoing this famous passage in the Old Testament called the... Last week, Angie and I found ourselves in a synagogue talking to some synagogue leaders. Amazing experience. Asked me about it in the blue room afterwards. And I either said Shema, and she laughed at me because the way they pronounce it is Shema, or the other way around, and I can't remember which. But you know what I mean. It's Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's what Jesus is referencing. And the Jews realize he's claiming to be as divine as God the Father. And that was blasphemy, punishable by being stoned to death. Hence verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And I can just picture them poised with these rocks, ready to slam these rocks into Jesus' body and try and crush his skull with them. Jesus isn't quite done yet. He's going to finish what he started saying. He's like, excuse me, I'm still talking before you try and kill me. He wants to play this out. Don't you love the drama of this? And so in verse 32, even as they're cocking their murder weapons, he challenges them and he raises his works, in other words, his miracles, as evidence for his true identity. Then in verse 33, the Jews make clear they're just not interested in the evidence. They just can't get past him claiming to be God. And so in 34 to 38, he makes this argument. And without dwelling on it in depth, Jesus' argument in 34 to 38 boils down to this. He quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, which calls human judges gods. And he says, look, even if even just human judges can in some sense be referred to as gods because of their role as representatives of God, how much more should that title apply to me? Since, as my works have proved, I'm the Son of God. I'm the ultimate judge, fully divine. And then that flips them over the edge. which I think Jesus meant to do. It's almost funny. They can't restrain themselves any longer. They physically try and grab him to finish him off on the spot, verse 39. But like we said earlier, he's in control. It's not his time yet, so he slips away. And then the final kind of postscript in 40 to 42 is there to challenge us about our response to Jesus. Where do we stand? Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. So John's faithful witness is bearing fruit, even at the cost of John's death that we read about elsewhere. The question is, are we faithfully witnessing? Are we prayerfully inviting people to Emmanuel or giving them Christian books as gifts or asking how we can pray for them at work? Verse 42, and many believed in him there. And that's John being evangelistic towards us again. Do we believe in him? So I want to finish now with a story of one of Japan's most notorious ever mass murderers, a guy called Tokichi Ishii. And I'm super thankful that Don isn't here tonight because he would correct my pronunciation. I've just realized Melissa is, so she can correct my pronunciation after this, having ministered in Japan for many years. But Tokichi Ishii was hanged in Tokyo for murder in 1918. And by then, he'd been to prison more than 20 times. He was famous for his cruelty. And one time, after attacking a prison guard, he was gagged and tied up and suspended so that his toes barely touched the ground. And still, he refused to show any contrition. He was as brutal and as hard-hearted as you can imagine. Well, just before he was sentenced to death, he received in the mail a New Testament, and it was from these two missionaries called Miss West and Miss McDonald. I assume they were American. And Miss West then visited him, after which he began to read the account of Jesus' trial and execution. He's in the middle of his trial, about to have his execution, so he figured he'd read Jesus' trial and Jesus' execution. And then one sentence in particular got under his skin, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this murderer, Tokichi Ishii, later wrote, "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. What did that verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the love of Christ? I don't know what to call it. I only know that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed." Well, he was sentenced to death, and he accepted it as fair and deserved. And just before his death, Miss West again visited him, and she shared with him words from 2 Corinthians 6, and then he later wrote this just before he was hung. "People will say, I must have a very sorrowful heart because I am daily awaiting the execution of the death sentence. That is not the case. I feel neither sorrow nor distress nor any pain. Locked up in a prison cell 6 feet by 9, I'm infinitely happier than I was in the days of my sinning when I did not know God. Perhaps in the future someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain that ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also." Like, if only he could have seen us here tonight. And we'll get to meet him one day. Tell him that his testimony was being passed on. And then his very final words spoken on the scaffold just before he died were these. He said, "My soul, purified, today returns to the city of God." That's what it means to be a sheep in Jesus' flock. That's what it means to know and understand and have him as the Christ and the Son of God.